If you have your Bible, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians, where we had our New Testament reading, and in chapter 1. And the title of the sermon is The Son Supreme. Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 only. We'll pray and ask God to minister to us. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this precise statement that tells us so much about you, so much about your Son, so much about what he came to do, what he continues to do. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to provide so much focus and so much attention on Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. During this countdown to Reformation 500, we are taking these final 3 weeks to speak about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, one of the planks of the Reformation was to the glory of God alone. And so we're speaking about God. As we saw in Sunday school, while it is good to be precise in our theology, be a bit of a nitpicker even, to be refined in our theology, it is also good to zoom out and to remember, as Jonah said in Jonah 2 and 9, from the belly of the great fish where he has nowhere else to go, Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord, praise be. So it's all about God. And so last week we looked at God the Father. Today we're going to look at God the Son. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we will look at God the Holy Spirit. Our title last week was Our AAA Father. And there we saw that God was an advocate. That's where the A comes from. He was an advocate in three ways. He was an advocate, first of all, for honor. And so we talked about the law and the Ten Commandments and in Exodus. And he was zealous about that. And so he was a person who was oriented towards the rules of the house, the laws for living, principles. He was a principled person. God is a principled being. And then we saw that God was an advocate for his Son. And what we meant by this was not only that he was personable with his Son, but he was a task-oriented dad. Just like every dad likes to do things for their father, God the Father was doing things, being a task-oriented father for his Son. He made the wedding feast for him. And then finally, we saw that he was an advocate for his people. And there, from Philippians, we saw this idea that God really relates to us. He's a God who's good. He's a God who is near to us. He not only is the God, he not only gives us the peace of God, but he is the God of peace. And he is at hand. He is near to us. He relates with his creatures. He relates with his children. Now, it would be all too easy for me today to title and structure this sermon the same way. And I was tempted to do this for a while. Well, we had, you know, our AAA Father. Why don't we make this our AAA Son? And our lectionary would have more than supported that. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read this here, and we read about Cyrus. And Cyrus was an anointed. And Cyrus is a type of Christ. But we could easily have said the first way that Jesus is our AAA Son is that Jesus is not only an anointed, but the anointed. Everything we read about Cyrus, and Cyrus was a great, grand, incredibly important historical person in the world that God raised up to assist Jacob, to assist his own people. Jesus is so much more, so much better. All the great things that Cyrus did are even small potatoes compared to the anointing that Jesus had and what he does for his Jacob, for his people. And so we saw that Jesus is our anointed. From 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, we could easily have said that Jesus is our avenger, right? He is going to come. He's going to come from heaven, and he's going to deliver us, and he's going to wipe out our enemies. We could have easily seen that. And then from our gospel lesson in Matthew 22 and verse 21, we see that, you know, they're asking Jesus all these questions, trying to attack him, but he is the answer man. He's our answer man. So he's our anointed, he's our avenger, and he truly is our answer man. Whatever your question is, whatever your need is, you know what? When we reduce it all down, Jesus is your answer. Jesus is the answer. The answer is Jesus. And Jesus not only belongs to us, he is not merely our Son Supreme, he is the Son Supreme. Because we're really zooming out, we're not going to look at the narrow confines of those individual things and how they relate to us, but we're going to see the Son of God. We could have done that, but we didn't. And so today what I want to do is first turn our attention to the matters that were raging during the 16th century. What was going on? We're celebrating the Reformation, 500-year anniversary in a couple of weeks. We talked about the Father. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, about the Son. What are the issues that were raging during the 16th century? And then today I want to finally turn our attention to the matters that are raging and really ravaging our landscape today, particularly about the Son. How are we going to go about that? An often minimized, if not forgotten, plank of the Reformation was solus Christus. We have a slide that shows that. Solus Christus, technically it means only Christ, but it also can mean Christ alone. Christ alone or only Christ. Solus Christus. Think about what we've seen in Sunday school. Think about what you know about Reformation celebrations. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, all about Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. The one that is oftentimes minimized or forgotten is Christ alone. And yet I want to submit that that is central. I want to submit to you that remember what the Reformation was. It was an intramural debate, okay? It was an intramural debate, and that debate was important, and those items of faith alone and grace alone and Scripture alone, all of that is really all for naught without solus Christus, without Christ alone. Christ alone was not only the center, but it is the starting point for the Reformation. Again, let's try to get ourselves back into the 16th century, because there the worldview took as a given the idea of the deity and the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And so the battle was largely not at all about him being absolutely necessary. It was a given that Christ was the Savior of the world. It was a given that he was the deity. It was a given that he was necessary for salvation. The issue in that 16th century, when we had that Christendom and everybody was under, and this is an intramural debate here about Christ, we know that he existed, we know that he's the Savior, we know that he's necessary. The issue was he, and therefore is he, not only necessary, but is he sufficient? Does he complete the task for us? Is he all we need? Of course he's necessary, but was he sufficient? And again, Reformation and intramural debate. All parties are under this dome of Christendom. And what had developed were all of these elaborate mechanisms whereby the ordinary means of grace became confused with the giver himself. I'm going to say that again. The church is going along. They all recognize Jesus. But there was the development of these elaborate mechanisms whereby the ordinary means of grace became confused with the giver himself. What do I mean by that? Remember, this was the age where everybody was called upon, expected to participate in going to see relics, artifacts, whether it's the beard of John the Baptist or a splinter from the cross or whether or not it was a piece of straw from the manger in which Jesus was born in or a veil that maybe Mary wore. This was the age of relics. It was the age of pilgrimages. It was the age of indulgences and the whole stratification, some of which were sanctioned, others were not sanctioned. Some of those indulgences would have a release from purgatory that would grant you large periods of time. Others had only a small period of time attached to them. This was the age of the rosary. This was the age of penance. This was the age of the Mass. And all of these aids of devotion oftentimes became confused. Sometimes they even became fused with Christ himself. You have Christ, and no one was questioning about Christ, that he was necessary. But the issue was all of these other things were so closely attached to him that there was confusion. In some cases, as I said, there was fusion. And in other cases, some people were saying, wait a minute, we've completely lost track of Christ. These other things, the relics, the pilgrimage, the indulgences, these things have now become, in some cases, distractions from Christ. We're no longer paying attention to Jesus. We're paying more attention to the pilgrimage and the penance and the rosary, and we're paying more attention to the relic than we are to Christ. And so in some cases they became distractions, and in some cases they even became competing interests. More interested in the pilgrimage than the relationship with Christ. More interested in the relic than in Christ. More interested in the indulgence than in Christ. And so there's confusion, there's fusion, there's distraction, there's this competition with Christ himself for attention. Because these things were thought to complete the work of Christ. Yes, Christ was necessary, but was he sufficient? We needed to focus on these other aids to devotion. And so the reformers come along and they took to the task of reminding that salvation is of the Lord. And that with respect to Jesus Christ, he is our sufficiency. Not only our necessity, not only the bottom line, not only the basis of what we need, but he is everything we need. Not just our necessity, but our sufficiency. And what is the Protestant heritage from this? The Protestant heritage from this is hymns. We're going to sing one a little bit later. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Solus Christus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the heritage. Take a look at Colossians 2 and verse 10. And you are complete in him. These kind of verses serve as a remedy to that idea, that temptation that might fuse relics with Christ. Those ideas that might fuse the idea of indulgences with Christ. This tells us that if you have Christ, you have everything. You are complete in him. For your salvation, he is sufficient. That's what was happening in the 16th century. You're complete in him. We could back up and look at the verse prior to this. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I could show you scripture after scripture. It's a package deal. If you have the Son, you get the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Son, guess what? You don't have the Father. You don't have the Spirit. But if you get the Son, you get it all. You have everything. all the in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's not only the necessity, and that wasn't questioned. The question was, is he sufficient? And the Bible tells us that he is sufficient. We're complete in him. You have Jesus, you have God, you have everything. Let's take a moment and see here how the whole Trinity really makes up the context of the passage that we had in 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to see Jesus Christ and the Father almost interchangeably here. This is the opening greeting here from Paul to those in Thessalonica. The church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the closest possible connection. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what's being taught here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And by the way, it was God the Father. Now it's God our Father. He is the Father overall. He's also our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible goes out of its way to do this. In verses 2 through 4, there's more of the same. There's this interchanging. There's always this reminder that, you know what? Jesus is a part of the mix here, and he's not only foundational, he is the completion. He is the sufficiency of it as well. If we get to verses 5 and 6, we're not going to forget about the Holy Spirit here. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost. And the end of that passage here, verse 6, it says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then we wind up the end of the passage here in verses 9 and 10. And again, we have the scripture reading that we had. For they themselves show what manner of entering in you had and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son. It's all a package deal together. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, no mistake about who the Son is, who delivered us from the wrath that is to come. He's our avenger. Jesus is our anointed, we might say. He is our avenger. He's our answer man. Jesus is everything. That's what's being told to those in Thessalonica. And that's what the 6th century was about. So the Reformation was simply a reminder to bring to bear the need to never let the means, whether it's relics, whether it's a pilgrimage, whether it's indulgences, whether it's penance, whether it's the rosary, never let the means obscure, oppose, minimize, or replace Jesus. Because salvation is by Christ alone. Again, we go back to slide 1 and we see that. That was their situation. An intramural debate. Okay, he's necessary, but was he sufficient? The reformers came in and said, wait a minute, we have these other things. These are aids to worship here. And they weren't necessarily opposed to all of them. They were necessarily opposed to the idea anytime any of those would be confused with God himself, would come to oppose God himself, would be viewed as competing with God himself, or that they were necessary for completing the work that Christ had done. That was their situation. Our setting is not so much an intramural debate anymore. See, back then, the whole known world was under that dome of Christendom. That dome has now collapsed. The presupposition that Christ was necessary, it's so true, and it was so widely held way back then, but it's no longer the cultural consensus. It's no longer the given in the world that you and I walk in. That, however, does not mean that we no longer have a need for Solus Christus to celebrate or to proclaim. Originally, again, it was set forth to reveal that he was not only necessary, but he was also sufficient. But actually, Solus Christus is now even more than ever to be needed and to be held on to. Think about it. In our culture, Jesus is not viewed as sufficient. And I'm not talking about, you know, the little enclave here or the little enclave of the church that we tend to travel in. But in our wider culture, Jesus Christ is not viewed as sufficient. He's not even viewed as necessary. He simply is, well, maybe he's an option for some. And by the way, that is why I refuse to make the title of our sermon, Our Son Supreme, because he is the Son Supreme, whether the knee bends or not. For most folks today, Jesus Christ is merely an option among a multitude of options. An option that some other folks choose, the world says. And a majority of the people think that those who choose Christ have made a pretty poor choice. In our secular culture, there supposedly is this idea that anyone can believe whatever they wish to believe. And they can be credited for it as a virtue. And again, we live and breathe in this atmosphere that says, hey, whatever floats your boat. That's the world we live in. And so while the need of the hour in generations past was an emphasis on sufficiency, the need of our hour is about exclusivity and indispensability, meaning, friend, you cannot live, you cannot have life without Jesus Christ. That's the need of our hour. Again, the old world, everybody knew Christ was a Savior. He was necessary. They were tempted about the sufficiency. Was it enough? Do I have to do other things? Our world, is Jesus even on the radar screen? And we're here to say, he had better be on the radar screen because there is no life without him. The need of our hour is this exclusivity and indispensability, that it is only in and through Jesus Christ that anyone finds salvation, just like what we find in Acts 4 and 12. I mean, we're closer to the first century Roman pagan empire than we were to the 16th century where Christendom was the name of the game. In that first century Roman pagan secular culture, this is what had to be preached. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course, the context of this is Jesus Christ. We could invoke John 14 and 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Indispensable. You guys want to do in the 16th century this little intramural thing where you're talking about necessity and sufficiency and all of that? Indispensable is the age in which we live. You see, in our age of pluralism, which really is polytheism, when you have different laws, you have different gods. In our age of pluralism, sufficiency of Jesus Christ is not the issue. After all, we don't think that we need much of help at all anyway. So why should we even worry about sufficiency? Our issue is this issue of indispensability and exclusivity. And we think that whatever help we may need, we can get it anywhere. And so ours is an age of optionalism. Optionalism, whereby we are taught in our culture, basically, that you have salvation by whatever means you choose. And, you know, maybe it's church work. Well, good for you. But, you know, maybe your salvation is by your environmental work, saving the planet. And I don't mean to be disparaging any of these things that I'm going to cite here, but they cannot be the means of our salvation. Our culture talks about things like salvation by church work, or salvation by environmental work, or salvation by educational reform, and salvation by humanitarian work. Those are really pretty good things. Salvation by social justice, salvation by political reform, salvation by psychological healing, salvation by parental involvement, salvation by nutritional insight. Just go talk to somebody about the gospel of being a vegetarian. They'll tell you that their way is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these are pursued in our culture outside of Christ. He's not even there as the foundation. He's not even there as necessary, where they're doing these things to supplement and to make him sufficient. These things are being done without him completely. These things are being done outside of Christ, and they're being done with intense religious fervor. And I submit to you that sometimes we don't understand this. I submit that we don't understand our society very well if we don't see and understand many of these things as being performed with an intense religious fervor, because they have become the new means of salvation. There's a tremendous joy of discovery, of new insight. Hey, my wife and I, she's starting to learn about essential oils. They're good. Guess what? They're not our life. We're not going to be saved by them. And, you know, we don't understand our culture that doesn't have Christ, because they're looking for salvation in all of these other things. And they're doing it with the same zeal that many of you are following Christ with. Again, whether it's working in the environment or political reform or humanitarian effort or whatever, saving the educational system. These all are non-theistic religious vocations that sadly not only round out sufficiency for salvation, but they have become, for those people, the necessary means and the foundation of modern salvation. But still and sadly, these all miss the mark. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying any one of these things is bad or dangerous to do or anything like that. And I'm also not saying that we ought not to do with all of our heart whatever it is God calls us to do. We have a vocation in one of those areas. You have a vocation in educational reform. Do it with all your might for the glory of God. You have a vocation where, you know, you are trying to protect and preserve and tend the environment as Adam was called to do, as all of us are called to do. You do it with all your might for the glory of God. But in our culture, folks have adopted those vocations as if they are calling from an unknown God, but they are viewing that vocation and pursuing it with that zeal, because for them it is the foundation of their salvation. These all miss the mark. These all four fall short. And so while what we are dealing with is a solus Christus of another sort, it's still needed. It is no less needed. We're just not doing the intramural version of it anymore. We are not only simply taking a culture that understood that Christ was needed and making sure that that group understood that Christ was sufficient. Now we are showing a culture that doesn't know Christ at all, and we need to show them that not only is he sufficient, but he's absolutely needed. Where do we find this solus Christus? Where do we find this Son Supreme? Psalm 2, a couple of quick verses here. Psalm 2, God speaking, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The God of the universe has set Jesus Christ as the king of the world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, God designated him such because of the resurrection. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Proof positive that Jesus is the ground and the sufficiency of salvation was the resurrection. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Wow, this is the Son Supreme. Hebrews chapter 1. Fills out all of the prophets. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto our fathers by the prophets." Yep, God made his revelation a lot of different ways. "Has in these last days," that was 2,000 years ago, "spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." I'm going to close where I began in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. "Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." And all God's people said, Amen. Father God in heaven, Father, we have arguments and debates of a different sort because we have mindsets and worldviews that are of a different sort. We thank you for our reformers of old who saw the gaps, who saw that sufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ was being lost in a culture. Even as they all understood the necessity of Christ, they felt his sufficiency was being lost. And so they labored extensively and earnestly to bring back that sufficiency. Father, in our day and age, O Lord God, that whole canopy, that whole dome of Christendom indeed is not present. Father, folks are looking to save themselves foundationally in so many different ways. Help us, Lord God, to preach forth the truth of solus Christus, that Christ is absolutely indispensable for salvation. Thank you for your grace. Help us to not only apply this and be firm of these truths in ourselves, but make it firm and true in our profession. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.